The Heidelberg Catechism, the old Dutch abstract of theology, where it asks questions and gives answer. At question 49, it asks, what benefits do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? And I alluded to this morning, however not successfully. What benefits do we receive from Christ's ascension into heaven? And it gives three responses, three benefits that we receive from Christ being raised and ascended to heaven. The Heidelberg Catechism says that, first, that he is our advocate in the presence of the Father in heaven. The first benefit we have from Christ being raised to heaven is that we have an advocate in the presence of God. We have somebody to mediate for us in heaven. The second thing he says is that we have our flesh in heaven. Jesus bears human flesh. And that is a pledge that we also will be taken up to be with him that is in this body. I'm paraphrasing here. Third, we're talking about the benefits from Christ's ascension. The Heidelberg Catechism says that because Christ has been raised to heaven, he sends his Holy Spirit. He gives the gift of the Holy Spirit, who enables us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Christ has been raised to heaven to grant us the gift of the Holy Spirit, who now enables us to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated. In a sense, then, what I'm going to try to develop is a continuation of this morning, but I hope it will be more practical. We've talked about the reality that Jesus, having died, has been raised and is seated on the throne of heaven. He is at the right hand of God, a reference to Psalm 110. Well, Colossians 3, to which the Heidelberg Catechism refers, also invokes Psalm 110. And so Paul writes in Colossians chapter 3, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. What does the ascension and the session of Christ is, he's seated at the right hand of God. What does it call us to do? Well, the text here sets before us that one of the things that we are to do, not only praise him, not only submit to him as a sovereign Lord, but that we must set our minds on things above. What I'm going to try to do is, first of all, to draw your attention to this command to set our minds on things above. And really, secondly, I want to then look on what does it look like. So we're going to look at the command to set our minds on things above, and then the call to live out the Christian life as God's new people. So there are two things: a command to set our minds on things above, and then the call to live out our lives as God's new people. So you see the command there in verse 1. It begins, if then you were raised with Christ, seek the things which are above. The Apostle Paul is not questioning. He's not in doubt that they have been raised. The entire epistle is written with the understanding that these are people who have been raised spiritually. They were dead in their trespasses and sins. They were incapable of helping themselves. They were given over to belief in spirits. They were given over to believe in all kinds of ascetic practices, seeking to work out salvation or seeking to save themselves by various means. They were captives before, but they have now been raised. In union with Jesus Christ, they have been raised. They have been taken out of darkness, brought into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. They have been given new spiritual life. And salvation, you know, it is indeed a spiritual work of God, where we are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. If you then have been raised with Christ. But you see, this spiritual life, this spiritual resurrection, we are like those, we are in a sense, you know, spiritual Lazaruses. We have all been raised from the dead if we are Christians. We have been called by the mighty, powerful voice of Jesus Christ that says, live, and we lived. And if you are not saved, you need to hear that call and respond in faith to the call of God that comes to you in the gospel to believe on Jesus Christ. But when you believe in him, he calls you, gives you spiritual life, so you're able to live the Christian life. What Paul means then is precisely because you have been raised with Christ, you've been raised in union, when you believe in him, you were given spiritual life, you were transformed. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. He calls them to seek. This is a strong verb. They must keep on seeking the things that are above, the things that are eternal, the things that are related to Christ. That this seeking of things above is related to Christ, the context will show us. We are to seek the things that are above, to seek the glory of God, the righteousness that he demands. We are not to seek spiritual things, heavenly things, for their sake. We are to seek them because of Christ. You notice the text says, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. So seeking after heavenly and spiritual things is bound up with seeking after Jesus Christ. It is precisely because Jesus Christ, our Savior, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. It is for this reason we are to seek the things that are above. What I'm saying is that this search then that we are called upon is essentially not only ethical, but Christological, as the rest of the passage will tell us. And seeking the things that are above means that we should set our aims and our ambitions, that they may be wholly directed to the sphere where Christ is. That our entire lives must be set on seeking the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, seeking to please him. Our entire lives must be set on things above, how to glorify and praise Christ. We must be setting our minds on the life of eternity which is to come with the Lord Jesus Christ. It ought to be then a heavenly orientation. Seek the things which are above. A daily committing of ourselves to the values of Christ's heavenly kingdom and to living in line with those values. It is to have, as I said, our aims and our ambitions in our entire outlook and our lifestyle governed by the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's really living our entire lifestyle under the authority and the governance of Jesus Christ, under his lordship. Now, Paul repeats what he says. He says, seek the things that are above. Seek the things that are above. Keep on looking for the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ. Make sure that your life is being lived in accordance with Christ. But now he says the same thing, but uses different language. In verse 2, he says, set your mind on things above. So to seek the things above is essentially to set our minds to think on spiritual and heavenly things, things related to the ascended Christ. We are to think about his lordship. We are to think about his supreme authority at the right hand of God. We are to think about his will for our lives. We are to set our minds on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. It means that the entire mindset of the Christian ought to be heavenly. It ought to be focused on Christ. Why? Because the text tells us. He says, set your minds on things above first, because that's where our Savior is. And where our Savior is, that's where our home is. That while we live in this world, and that you may have Canadian citizenship, our true citizenship is in heaven, Paul tells the Philippians. And because Christ is there, by the way, anywhere Christ is, that's our home. And he's in heaven, and so heaven is our home. So we set our minds on where Christ is seated. That is our home. That is our true home. But he goes on to give additional reasons. He tells us, set your minds on things above and not on things on the earth, not on worldly things. For you died. We've seen that already in Romans 6, chapter 6. You died. You, when you were saved, you were raised to life, but you died to the world, to sin and to this world. You're no longer governed and ruled by the sinful impulses of this world. So he says, set your minds on things above and not on the earth, for you died. You're no longer under the domination of this world. You died, and he says, your life is hidden with Christ in God. So the first reason we are not to set our minds on things of the world is because we're no longer governed by the world. We died to this world. And then he tells us because our lives are hidden with Christ in God. The Christian life is a secret life. It's mysterious. This eternal life that we have is in heaven. It's hidden. So it's not necessarily perceived, easily seen. We can't really see that spiritual life. But it's with Christ. It's hidden. And the reason he uses the language of hidden, it is because it is protected. He says our lives, our spiritual life, this eternal life that we have from God as a gift, is hidden, wrapped up with Christ and protected by him in heaven. So that's where we're to seek. That's where we're to set our minds. Our lives are hidden. And then he tells us, thirdly, he says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. In other words, that there is a day coming when Jesus, who has been raised from the dead, who is seated at the right hand of God, will one day return and we will be manifested with him. In other words, we will be with him. You die to this world, your life is hidden in Christ, and one day Christ is coming and you're going to be manifested with him. You're going to be revealed with him. The writer, I think it is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, can talk about this marvelous day when Christ comes from heaven with a glorious shout. The dead are raised and those who are alive are caught up, and so shall we be with the Lord. One day you're going to be with him. Set your mind there. It's to have the priorities of Christ. It is to have the glory of Christ, the honor of Christ, to have the will of Jesus Christ governing our lives. And this, you see, is of great importance, because it is not the things of this world, like in the context of Colossians, not the false teachings, not the false religion, not the gratification of the flesh that they must mind, but the things that are of ultimate importance, the things concerning Jesus Christ. Because you see, there is this ineluctable, this inevitable linkage between thinking and living. Where our minds are set will determine how we live. Whatever we think about shows our priorities. As a man thinks, so is he. And if our minds are in heaven, it will have an impact, you see, on our conduct. It's very interesting that when you come to Romans chapter 12, the command there is essentially that we are not to be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. The whole life of godliness begins with the mind. The mind is a steering wheel for the body. It's the control center for the entire life. And so if our minds are in heaven, it's going to have an impact on how we go here. Well, This is then to be a continual and communal activity. If you were raised with Christ, set your minds on things above. It's not for some special super Christians, it is for all Christians to have this heavenly mind. But the command then is to set our minds, to be heavenly minded in our thinking. But the call to heavenly mindedness requires then a new way of ethical living for the glory of God. You know, some have criticized Christians that they are so heavenly minded, they are of no earthly value. You know, I've never met that kind of Christian before, by the way. I'm not sure who that Christian is referring to. They're so heavenly minded that they are of no earthly value. I would say to you that there are those who will say that to be heavenly minded is to be of no earthly value. Others, like Karl Marx, would say that to be heavenly minded is escapism, is simply a way of seeking to escape the drudgery and the hardship of our lives. It is to seek a utopia. But I would argue that Marx also had his utopia in a communist state that clearly didn't work. It is not escapism to set your minds on heavenly things. What is the person like? What is this heavenly-minded person like? Heavenly good? Or no earthly benefit? Heavenly-minded, no earthly benefit? What is a heavenly man or woman like? Is it the person who's always, well, a killjoy? You know, some people's view of the Christian life is, you know, this person who's always saying no. No joy, no pleasure, can't have fun, can't go to the beach, can't enjoy anything. They're always no. Killjoy. That's the notion that people have of the heavenly-minded person, the spiritual-minded person. They can't have fun. They can't enjoy. They're boring, deadly. If you want to kill a party, bring them there. Well, I want to suggest to you that the heavenly-minded person is the best person to have at any party and anywhere you are. Because he's not so heavenly-minded that he's no earthly good. He's so heavenly-minded that he's the best here in this world. What is he like? Well, this is why the rest of Colossians chapter 3 into chapter 4 verse 6 must be read. I would not have the time to develop all of the material. It's vast. What I'm simply going to do is to show you that the Apostle Paul shows us what the heavenly-minded person looks like. And he's very much a person who lives in this world, but lives differently in this world. First, the writer describes the practical outworkings of a heavenly-minded person, a mind that is set on Jesus Christ. And he develops the character or the character traits of the person who is heavenly-minded in four paragraphs, governed by a series of imperatives or commands. The first paragraph is found in verses 5 to 11, where Paul talks about putting off and putting on. The second paragraph is in verses 12 to 17, where he says, be subject. The third paragraph is found in verses 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. And there, he's calling upon them, well, rather, the third one is be subject in verse 18 of chapter 3 to 4, 1, and then the fourth is in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, where he says, watch and pray. I want to just very quickly seek to draw a few observations from these paragraphs. The first thing he tells them to do, if they are heavenly minded, is that they must put off the old way of life and put on the new way, the new life, the new man. He describes it in this manner. First, he says, put to death in verse 5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. That is, these habits that affect your persons on the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, passions and evil desires and covetousness, which is idolatry. He says, listen, the first thing that you must do if your minds are set on heaven, is that you must no longer live the old way of life. you must put to death. We call that in systematic theology mortification, a putting to death of sin. The heavenly-minded individual is one who will set about killing sin. You know, if you have bed bugs in your apartment, you can't try to play with them. There's nothing that you can do but kill them. And sins are like bed bugs. They have to be gotten rid of. And Paul starts there. He says we must kill them, put them away. And he describes outward sins, beginning with sexual immorality. These descriptions here, there are actually five sins that he lists, but most of them are related to sexual relationship, immoral sexual relationship, not having sex outside of marriage. He says they should put aside these. And that society was like ours, one in which people slept around. Married people were sleeping around. Unmarried people were sleeping around. Everybody was sleeping around. It seemed with everybody. Well, Paul says, no, don't do that. Your minds are set on heaven. You are looking to Jesus Christ who is in glory. Put aside then these sexual immorality, inward cravings. And he talks about this, about covetousness, putting it aside as idolatry. To be covetous, to be desiring what God has not given is idolatry. It's to making an idol of something that God has not given. So he says, put aside or kill these things. He then goes on and he changes the language, but he's still saying the same thing. He says that they must put off. In verse 8, but you are to put off these things, anger, wrath. He goes on to talk about malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. What I'm saying is that the man or woman whose mind is set in heaven wants to live a godly life. They want to be holy. They have a desire for purity. And now he talks not only about sexual sins, as we saw in verse 5, now he says they are to put off. This is the language of stripping off clothing here in verse 8. And if you've ever done hard work in the sun, midday sun, and you are sweating, water is pooling at your feet. I know some of you guys who have been on roofs and do all kinds of tough work know what sweating is. And at the end of the day, you know, your shirt is sticking to your body. You just want to shower. Well, you're just dying to strip it off. And when you take off that, you don't want to put it on after you take a shower, right? You don't want to see that thing. Well, he says, strip off, like you would strip off dirty clothing, sweaty clothing, these sins. Put off, he says, these which belong to the old man. Put off these. Anger, wrath, malice. In other words, the man who sets his mind on things above want to have a speech that is clean. It's not that he cannot listen to jokes. It is not that he can't tell a joke. But he's not going to use malicious words, hurtful words, blasphemous words. He's not going to slander, speak evil of others. He will tell clean jokes, things that are edifying for those who hear. So he says, put off. Well, he will tell them that they are to not only put off, divest themselves of evil speaking, but they are to put on, just like they clothe themselves with good, fresh clothing, they are to put on the graces, which are really the character of Christ. And so in verse 10, they are to put on these. They are to put on the character of Jesus Christ. Having stripped off clothing that is dirty, we find now in verses 12 to 17 that they are told what they must wear. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, he tells them, what must they wear? What must they put on as the holy and beloved? They are to put on tender mercies and kindness and humility and meekness and long suffering. You take off these sinful things, these vices, but now you put on this spiritual clothing. But notice before he tells them to put them on, he says, therefore, as the elect of God. You see, salvation begins with God. It is the initiative of God over and over in the scriptures. Whether you read it in Ephesians chapter 1 or in Romans 8 or in 1 Peter chapter 1, if you read it in the book of Thessalonians, over and over the scriptures tell us that we have been chosen by God. We are the elect of God. We agree that the sinner who turns is one who believes, one who chooses to follow God. But long before we chose to follow him, God chose us. We were chosen, known by God from eternity, and handpicked by him to be his people. If you're here and you're saved, it's because God knew you from eternity and he chose you. He says, as the chosen, those who are elect, those who are beloved of God, holy and beloved. God's people have been chosen from eternity. They are holy, set apart, and they are loved by God. In fact, this language was the language used of Israel. They were God's elect people in the Old Testament. They were the people wholly set apart for God's use, and they were beloved. You and I are the new Israel, the new people of God, holy, beloved, and elect by God. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to know that God knew you from eternity and loved you. It's a wonderful thought. You see, sometimes we can't stand ourselves. But can you imagine? We haven't seen everything about ourselves. God sees everything about us from the beginning to the end, and yet he loves us. That's the grace and the goodness of God, and chose us to be his own. We should delight in that. It is on this basis then, because of who you are, he says, here are now concrete expression of the man or woman whose mind is set on things above. He tells them what they are to do. They are to live out this Christian life. They are to live out this Christian life by putting on the character that is found in Jesus. They are to be people who are kind and compassionate and humble and meek and long-suffering. They bear the character of Christ. They're governed by a gentleness, a kindness, a humility, because this is the way Christ is. These are the characters that were found in Jesus Christ. The writer is speaking about the interpersonal relationship. People who have heartfelt compassion, people who are guided by kindness. These are the people our world needs. These are the people our world needs. People who are marked by humility, who are marked by gentleness, people who feel and care and who love. So he says, put on these, put on these. They're the best people you can ever have around because their minds are on things above. And he says, one of the ways you show patience, he says, is by bearing with one another. The reality is that there are people who are going to annoy us in this world. And so we've got to be patient, and we show patience by bearing with one another and forgiving one another. People are going to offend us, even Christians, even within the family, in our homes. So our minds are set on Jesus Christ. We are going to be forgiven because he himself forgave us. You know, he grounds forgiveness of one another on the forgiveness of Jesus. The Christian life, you know, is really seeking to model and pattern Jesus' life. He forgave us, and therefore we extend Christ-like forgiveness to others. He goes on to tell them that they must put on love, which is the bond of perfection. I think it's in verse 14. The bond of perfection, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Well, what does that mean? He means above all this, when you add these characteristics like forgiveness, like tenderness, like kindness, but above all these, you need love, because it is love which is a supreme gift, love which is practical, which is caring, which is concerning, which does good for others. Put on love, which you see is the bond of perfection. It binds together all these virtues and it perfects them. It perfects them. You see, you cannot grow in true gentleness, humility. You cannot grow in kindness unless you love. Love is that which matures all of the characteristics. So he says, we're to put this on above all, which is the bond of perfection. It binds them together and it perfects them. The writer will go on to talk further about the Christian. He says we are called to peace. We are to be thankful. And everything is to be done in obedience to Christ. He talks in verses 16 to 7 how we are to conduct ourselves in worship. He says the word of God must dwell richly amongst us. We are people to be marked by a love for scripture. We are to be in the word. And the word is to be in us. It is to be dwelling in our hearts, in our minds. And the word that is in us is to be demonstrated in the church and amongst the community of the people of God in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. We are to be governed by the word. Those whose minds are in heaven love the word of God. They memorize the word of God. They use the word of God in singing to admonish and to encourage one another. They instruct. You see, these are people who are governed by the word. They are not only Christ-centered, they are scripture-centered. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do all for the glory, that is, for the character of Christ, because of the character of Christ, giving thanks. Over more than once, at least three times in this passage, he says, give thanks. Very quickly, what you find in chapter 3 and verse 18 to chapter 4 verse 1 is what is called the household code. He says, this is what the man or woman whose mind is like. Those who are have set their minds on heaven. Not only are they showing the interpersonal graces of humility and kindness and so on. Not only are they people governed by the word, and it's being evident in their fellowship because the word of God is dwelling in them, and through the word of God they are instructing, admonishing, encouraging one another and glorifying God. No, he says thirdly, in verses 18 to 25, that those who set their minds on things above, it will impact their everyday life. And in this household code, he says, this is how it works itself out. People who are spiritually minded, heavenly minded. Well, it works in the family, and particularly in marriage. Wives whose minds are set on heavenly things will submit to their husbands as is fitting to the Lord. I've said before that one of the words that wives do not like is this word submit. But I would confess that most of us, whether we are married or not, don't like the word submit. We don't like to submit to government. We don't like to submit to anybody. Well, upatasso means to put yourself under. Those whose minds are set on heavenly things will submit appropriately to the Lord. Doesn't mean that they will follow their husband in every foolish, ridiculous scheme, particularly in every sinful act, because why? This is not 100% compliance, because that would mean doing things that are wrong. But in the things that are good, the things that are godly, the things that are appropriate and glorifying to Christ, wives are to submit. Their minds are set on heavenly things. The home is not to be a boxing ring, a place for fights and one-upmanship. Who can rule and who can lead? Husbands are called to love their wives and not to be bitter against them. To give themselves sacrificially for the benefit. Why? Because their minds are set upon Christ, who's seated at the right hand of God. Children are told to obey their parents because this is pleasing in the Lord. And I think the children that are referred to here are those that are in the family. It's not necessarily talking about adult children. We parents can't run around telling our 40-year-old kids what they must do and what they should not do. We can advise them, but we can't command them. So it's talking about children. And they're to do that because it is pleasing in all things, but in all things that are pleasing to God. Fathers are addressed. He says, we must not provoke our children. But that word provoke is a little bit stronger than just simply provoke. What does it mean, provoke? It means exasperate. We mustn't irritate them to the point of anger. And us fathers are very good at doing that. Always finding fault with little Johnny. He can never do anything good. Comes home at 99 on his test, and we say, well, what happened to the other 1%? We are shocked. He should have 100%. He can't make a mistake. They can't fail. We exasperate them. We expect too much. We demand too much. And it's so hypocritical because we ourselves are very imperfect. We're expecting to have... How is it possible that imperfect parents can have perfect kids? Don't irritate your children. Don't irritate them. They're going to make mistakes. Pray for them. Encourage them. Be gentle with them. Well, he goes on to talk about servants. And there he's saying that they are to serve not as men pleasers. You're talking about the household. The household in the first century, of course, had mother, father, children, and servants. Naturally, they were slaves. But he's saying, serve not as men pleases, but serve the Lord. So Paul lays out for them how they are to conduct themselves, whether they're wives or children or masters. They're to know that they have a master who is God himself, and so they're to deal judiciously and fairly with those in their charge. Well, in the final section, in verse 2 of chapter 4, he tells them that they're to be a people of prayer, giving themselves to pray, that they may be watchful. You know how we watch for Satan, how we watch against sin, taking hold of our lives is by praying. Because when you come in prayer to God, your life is open to the scrutiny of God. This is where you do your watching and praying. You're looking against and guarding against the approach and the encroachment of the devil and against sin. He tells them to pray. And to pray for him and for the ministry. But he also tells them how they're to relate to the unbelieving world. That they must walk in wisdom towards those who are outside, who are in the world. Redeeming the times, he says. Redeeming the times. This word redeem is a commercial term. It's a term of finance. And it means to buy up the time. Why? Because the time is limited. We're to use every opportunity we have to proclaim the gospel and to preach the truth of Jesus Christ. You know, when in the midst of the pandemic, we couldn't get Lysol. Lysol wipes, we couldn't get them to sanitize our homes and our counters. They were in hard supply. They were rare to find. Well, the moments that we have are in short supply. Judgment draws near. Christ is coming. We do not have a lot of time, so we must buy up the time. Use all the opportunities that we have. But he says that there are three things we must do as we speak to outsiders. We must speak with gracious. Our speech must be gracious. That's what he tells them. It must be gracious. Let your speech always be with grace. Kind words. And he says, seasoned with salt. Perhaps beneficial words. That you may know how you ought to answer each one. Your speech must be therefore governed by grace. It must be beneficial and it must be prepared. You must know how to answer each one. You must prepare because they're going to ask you about your faith. What I'm simply saying to you then is that the man whose mind or the woman's whose mind is set on heavenly things will think through carefully about how to live in this world. Let me draw a few conclusions. You and I must go about cultivating this heavenly mindset. The danger is not that we are so heavenly minded that we are no earthly good, but that we are so earthly minded that we are no heavenly good. That's the challenge. That's the danger that confronts us. We must set our minds radically upon Christ, upon spiritual things, upon the life which is to come, upon the will of our God. Not upon this world. We think often about money and school and position in life and possession. We think later on about careers and retirement and all of these issues. And they are important. And they must occupy our thoughts. We must think about them. But the greater percentage, our greater energy must be upon what is to come, upon superior things, upon spiritual things, upon Christ. We must be looking above where Christ is. Because one day he will come and we will be with him. We must think about the glory of Christ. We must have a heavenly mind. And that means meditating upon the word of God. Meditating upon scripture. Because it is in Scripture that we meet the Lord Jesus Christ. We must be immersed in the Word. It must be continual action. It calls for deliberate action. To go on setting our minds on heaven. We live in this world where we have been attracted by everything around us, everything on the news. And after a while, you know, we can become so immersed into every political decision, in every move, in every corporation that fails or starts. We are so locked in this world that we have no time to think of heaven. But where you set your mind, so you set the direction of your life. Let's be clear then that we are to be people who not only seek heaven, but think heaven. Bishop Lightfoot reminds us. It calls for deliberate action. It calls for sustained action. This is why Puritans, some of the older Puritans, used to spend time in their prayer just thinking about what Christ has done, thinking about his will for their lives, thinking about what's going to be like in heaven when they see him and praising him. But we must also, secondly, recognize that the mind that is set on heaven is a mind that seeks to have Christ's lordship in every sphere of our lives. So the question before us really is, if our minds are in heaven, what kind of people must we be? We must be holy and upright. We must be faithful within marriage. If you are unmarried, you must remain without sexual interaction until you are married. You must keep yourself pure for your husband. You mustn't run around. You must be careful of the words that you speak. You mustn't use the names or in the Lord's name in vain. You mustn't be swearing and delighting in swearing. You're going to have a sanctified speech now because that's the Savior. That's his speech. Because you belong to him, you've been bought with a price. If your mind is on heaven, you must seek to be the best wife you can be and the best husband you can be and the best son and the best daughter and the best worker. Not because you want position, but because you want to glorify. Whatever you do in life, you do it for the glory of Christ. You see, let me close by saying that none of this heavenly mindedness, which reflects itself in how we live, cannot be done by our energy. It can only be done by the grace that comes from Christ. But because Christ has satisfied, because he has died for our sins, and because he has given us the Holy Spirit, as the Catechism says, the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, it is the gift of the Holy Spirit who enables us to see Christ at the right hand of God and fix upon him. Let's pray then that the Spirit that God gives and the Spirit that his Son gives, who is at the right hand of God, will so focus our minds that we think heavenly thoughts, that we are immersed in Scripture and we are wrapped up with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that our lives may bear fruit as those who are with Christ. Those of us who are with Christ, men and women, will know that we have been with Jesus. May that be true of us, we ask for his sake. Amen.